Last week we started this series on the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And we talked about pulling weeds last week and getting, you know, how do you grow the fruit of the Spirit in your life? And we talked about pulling weeds and, you know, getting rid of things that keep us from walking with the Spirit. I don't talk about it a lot this week or next week, I don't think, but I want you to think about something over the next week. In Galatians 5, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. It says the fruit of the Spirit. Is it one fruit or multiple fruits? Think about that. Is it possible to have one or two of these to walk in the Spirit, to have even seven of these and not have one, or do you have to have, or is it all of them or none of them? No. Think about that. Or you can think about that over the next 30 minutes as I talk about something else too. No. So, anyway, Jesus said in John 13 that there would be a way to determine who is one of his followers and who was just pretending. And here was the criteria in John 13:35. It says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." In essence, what he's saying is the fruit of the Spirit has to be evident in your life for people to recognize you as one of his disciples. Are these Christ-like attributes freely expressed in your daily life? You see, it's not how you look when you come to church. It's not how self-righteous you appear when you're with other Christians. It's the fruit that you bear in your life. John 15:5 says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, most of us think of ourselves as loving people. But if you go a little bit deeper, who do you find it easy to love? Because the people who you love, who you're nice to, who are the hardest people to love? The hardest people to love are the people who aren't very lovable. I mean, it doesn't take the power of the Spirit for us to love those who are lovable, or those who love us in return to love them. The question is, does love grow in the office when you're around a draining coworker or a demanding boss? How about when you're at home with your forgetful husband or your critical wife or your stubborn kids? Does love really grow there? And I'm really understanding this with teenagers in my house. Because if there's an unlovable group of human beings, it's teenagers. If you want to follow along, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 13 today. Usually when you hear this read at weddings, it's referred to as the love chapter. In the preceding chapter in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about some of the Corinthians who are craving the ability to perform miracles. And Paul gives them a lesson about what's more important than that. And I'm just going to read through, this is 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but I have not love, I gain nothing." The real point of that is that supernatural giftings and talents are not the things that impress God. Incredible faith doesn't catch his eye. Generous giving doesn't cause him to sit up straight and gather the angels together and point out your sacrifice and look how great he is. But love does. If you do some impressive things but fail to include love in the recipe, and the Bible says, you gain nothing. Throughout the rest of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul goes on to paint a more detailed picture of what love is supposed to look like. And really, we're going to talk about a process today. The process of, it's in your bulletin, I forget how it's worded in your bulletin, even though I wrote it. So the process to what does it say, Charlene? I can't even remember what it says. Cultivating love. I knew I put something agriculture related in there about fruit. Anyway, the first step is pull some weeds. 1 Corinthians 13:4-6 says, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. You know, we talked about last week about getting in the gardens of our life and doing some renovations. And so through the power of the Spirit, we want to remove the barriers, the weeds, whatever doesn't belong in our garden, and take it out. Whatever gets in the way of us actually loving people. Well, what are the weeds to genuine Christ-like love? And this is just a list. See what inhibits such an expression of love. Love is patient. How do we get rid of impatience and have a controlled life? How do we pull the weeds of envy and self-promotion, rudeness, lust, anger, revenge, worldliness? I mean, you just go on with the adjectives here. And here's a lesson. You can't do it on your own. There's no pill. Does everybody remember watching Mighty Mouse, the cartoon? Raise your hand if you remember Mighty Mouse. Everybody that's over 40, yeah. So Mighty Mouse, you'll never see Mighty Mouse on TV anymore because Mighty Mouse was a drug addict. Remember, he popped the pill before he'd fly off into the air or do anything? He popped a pill. That's why you never see him on TV anymore. Anyway, my point is there's no pill to remove these things from your life. There's no spiritual Roundup spray that instantly kills the weeds that infiltrate our lives. That's where the example of Christ comes in, along with the influence of the Holy Spirit. Other important factors are the positive encouragement and accountability of just gathering together with other believers. And the daily strengthening of praying to God and reading His Word. And there's also the weekly inspiration that's supposed to come from worshiping together as a church family. It's a prayer journey that leads you to this. All these factors coming together allow you to get to the root of the weeds and not simply remove this top layer that grows back. Jesus helped people pull weeds. Jesus helped people pull weeds throughout the Gospels, and He wants to use your love to change others. You can be Christ's hands and feet and try to change others through loving them the way Christ would. Is this thing still on? Okay, sorry. It's a matter of changing your priorities, because when you change your priorities, your behavior follows. Several years ago, World Magazine talked about the story of Karen Koval. Karen Koval was a producer, a Christian producer in Hollywood, who was assigned to be an associate producer for this show, Headliners and Legends, was on NBC for a while. And her first major assignment was to plan and produce an interview with the founder of Playboy magazine. And although she was frustrated over this task, and after a great deal of prayer, rather than dealing with all the infidelity and the pornography, she encouraged the team to try and find the story behind the story. What turned Hefner into the person he had become? So the day of the story, they sit down with him at the Playboy mansion, and he was asked a real simple, unexpected questions like, what were your parents like? What characterized the early days of your life? And they were all shocked as they sat there and listened as Hefner began to pour out how he had been raised in a Puritan home with a strong religious tradition. And his parents believed in God, but they didn't believe in a God of grace or love or compassion. The God they believed in was one of judgment. And theirs was a rigid religion. And they never told Hefner or his brother ever that they loved him. His mother never kissed him because she wanted to avoid germs. And so Hefner told him that that he set out to find love wherever he could. And with tears in his eyes, Hefner explained how his parents had given him a blanket when he was a child, this security blanket. And he painted a very vivid picture of going to bed at night, hugging this blanket, the only thing he had to hug, the only thing that returned any warmth. And the blanket was bordered with bunnies, and it became the bunny blanket. And he revealed that growing up, he always wanted a puppy, but his mother refused to get a dog because they had germs. But after they discovered a tumor in Hefner's ear, they gave in and finally bought Hefner a dog. And he loved that dog, but unexpectedly, the dog died after 5 days. And he recalled how as a little boy, he wrapped his dying dog in this bunny blanket in a way to comfort the bunny, or comfort the dog. But when the puppy died, his mother buried the dog and burned the blanket. So now both sources of his deepest comfort were suddenly gone. And at this point in the interview, Hefner said, in a matter of fact, Tony just said, you know, I guess I'm still just that little boy trying to find love. Karen Colville said, the room was silent. As we all sat and listened to this man pour out his heart, and we began to realize this gaping hole that existed deep in his soul. And she said, I began to realize that this man had confused sex with love, and had turned a desperate need for love into a way of making money. In spite of all that wealth, the women, the notoriety, at the end of the interview, Hefner said, and he's in his 80s at the time, he said, I'm still searching for the love that I've never found. Sometimes when we learn about the weeds and the wounds in someone's life, it's easier to understand their behavior. And you have to wonder how Hefner's life would have been different if he'd had parents who had a balanced view of God as a God of grace and truth. And you wonder what he'd be doing today if he had a father who came alongside early on and helped him pull weeds so that he would be planting some very different seeds in the future. But it's not just Hefner who's searching for love. Day in and day out, we are surrounded by people who need and desire to experience love with no strings attached. And that's where Christians should be stepping in to fill those spaces. So you begin by pulling weeds in your life, and then it's time to plant some seeds. That's the next natural step. Now, I'm sure there's some ongoing weeding, but you have to plant seeds and watch that love grow and the roots deepen. Paul gives us a picture of what love looks like when it's full grown and mature. Look at 1 Corinthians 7 and the first half of 8. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always persevere. Love never fails. A love that always protects. It's like a fence or chicken wire around a garden, protecting the fruit from predators. That's what true love does. It protects. Do you notice the word always shows up multiple times in there? It's throughout this list. You see, love isn't necessarily a respecter of persons. It doesn't see what can be gained by loving. It has no strings attached. There's no ulterior motive behind love. I know you sit there and you say, but Paul never met my high-maintenance parents. Paul never met my boss. Surely I don't need to love them. There's got to be some exceptions to this rule. But Paul doesn't give any exceptions. The word for protect that's used in this list is stego, which is it means roof. Think of it this way, like a roof keeps off something that threatens. Love is like a shelter. Love covers things. 1 Peter 4, verse 8 says, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Paul says it's a love that trusts. Some people just want somebody to believe in them. And it's a love that always hopes. We meet people all the time who seemingly have no hope. But when you show love to them, that's what gives them hope. Instead of living in yesterday, eventually they're excited about today and they're excited about tomorrow. And Paul says that we need to have a persevering love that keeps going when fake love doesn't work. When fake love quits, ours has to be a persevering love. Back during the Roman Empire, there were two major plagues that went through the empire in the early years of Christianity. One came in 165 AD and the other one was in 251 AD. And both times, each of these plagues killed about a third of the Roman Empire, a third of the population. The pagans tried to avoid contact with people who had the plague. In fact, there are stories about pagans taking sick people in their own families out and putting them on a street or taking them into the woods and just leaving them there so they wouldn't be exposed to them and not trying to care for them. Literally throwing them in the gutter to die so that they don't have to be near them and risk getting this disease. But Christians, on the other hand, nurse the sick, even though some of them would eventually die. Christians were visible during this time, taking care of the people who could do the least amount for them, taking care of the people who could do nothing more than kill them. Historian Will Durant wrote, "Never had the world seen such a dispensation of alms as was now organized by the church. The church helped widows, orphans, the sick, prisoners, and victims of natural catastrophes. She frequently intervened to protect the lower orders from unusual exploitation." There was a time when that was the norm in the church. We've kind of moved away from that. Years ago, back 1st, 2nd century, 3rd century, if you wanted to plant a new church, you had to plant a new hospital as well. You couldn't plant a church without also doing a hospital. We've moved far away from that today. That type of outreach, that type of love will never be realized if we don't take seriously Christ's words in John 13, 34 and 35. He said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." If in your mind, church is merely a social outlet or a place to network, or to make business contacts, or just to socialize, or to be seen by others, then we're all doing it wrong. It is a joke to claim to be the church, the body of Christ, and not love the undeserving the way Christ, the Christ of the cross, did. As Christians, how dare we bear the name of Christ if we can't learn to love like the one who said from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You see, there's a reason that love is listed first in this list of the fruit of the Spirit. That concept is reinforced by the fact that the chapter concludes by saying in verse 13, "And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love." Why is love better than faith and hope? That's easy. The others will all stop. There'll be no need for faith and no need for hope at a certain time in the future. But love is distinctive because love is eternal. Heaven is a place of love. Genuine love. That's the fulfillment that comes when you experience love or when you show love. In heaven, that will be an everyday occurrence, a regular routine. But here's the catch. In heaven, it doesn't grow old. It doesn't feel like a chore like we turn it into here. Throughout the Bible, you read, His love endures forever. God wants us to be a representation of Him. That's why we've been told to spread that love. So who is it that doesn't deserve your love? Because in spite of that, you still are expected to love that person. The love we're talking about is a love that causes you to pull up a chair at the family reunion to the most critical and vile relative you have. It's a love that comes alongside of an elderly person and just sits and listens to them tell stories. Even if you've heard the story 30,000 times, you sit there and you listen to it like it's the first time you've ever heard it. Or that offers a free meal on a weekend to a college student that misses a home-cooked meal or their mom's chocolate cookies. It's a love that mentors a young person whose course seems to be kind of muddy. It's a love that builds a true friendship with someone who appears to have everything, and yet their arrogance and their pride reveal just how fragile their self-image is and how desperate they are for someone to care about them. When you love those who deserve love, you have done nothing beyond what the most carnal or vile person on the face of the earth does. I'm glad you do it. I even congratulate myself when I do it. But there's nothing distinctive about that. There's nothing special about that. That's normal. It's typical. It's business as usual. I love my wife and my mouth gets tied up talking about it. I love my wife and my wife loves me. I love my friends and my friends love me. But some of you are sitting here thinking, you know, Matt, what if my spouse doesn't love me? And the question is, will you be able to show the love of Christ to your spouse then? That's the challenge. But that's what's supposed to make the Christian distinctive. Christians are supposed to defy logic. And you express a genuine love that protects and trusts and hopes and perseveres. You project a love that never fails. Now, it's tough to grow this fruit of love in difficult places such as a tough home setting with a mean-spirited boss or with your ex-spouse that shares custody of the kids or with the obnoxious neighbor who makes you want to go inside on a beautiful day. But those are the very settings where you're supposed to demonstrate that you're different, that you belong to somebody else. Here's the thing, and I hate to burst everybody's bubble, and I have to remind myself of this on a regular basis. You and I don't deserve love. Because we're not the greatest thing to hit the streets. Trust me, there were no reporters following any of us when we came into the church today. And you're not perfect, and I know I'm certainly not. But look at the love that was shown to us in dramatic fashion. Romans 5:8 reminds us, but God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We could just as easily translate it to say, God demonstrates His love for us in this, that even though we didn't deserve it, Christ died for us. Everybody's heard this explanation of the cross, that your sin is what put Christ on the cross. And that's true. He was put on the cross because of your sin. But the thing that kept him there, the thing that held him up on the cross, was his love for you. That's what kept him from coming down from the cross. Beth Moore tells this story. Not the Beth Moore that comes here, but the Beth Moore that writes the books and has all the speaking engagements. Beth Moore tells a story of a time when she was at an airport waiting to get on a plane. And she's sitting there, and she noticed an elderly man in a wheelchair, and he was kind of humped over and skin and bones, and he just looked like a mess. His hair was gray and long and kind of tangled, and she said, you know, the guy kind of just repulsed me. But as she sat there preparing for the next speaking engagement she was getting ready to fly to, she suddenly got this uncomfortable impression that God wanted her to witness to this man. And she resisted this, and she said, well, I'll talk to him on the plane, or as we're getting off the plane, or, you know, in the airport when we land, or, you know, maybe never. But then she quickly felt like this was something else. God didn't want her to witness to this man. What God wanted her to do, she said, I felt this need to go over and brush this man's hair. And she quickly dismissed this as well, especially since her hairbrush was packed away in her luggage. But this voice that only she heard and was only in her head kept going and going. And now it said, ask him if he has a brush. Finally, she got up, walked over to the man, and asked if she could brush his hair. The man couldn't hear her very well, so she had to ask it like multiple times. And each time she had to ask it a little louder. And finally, she's just yelling it. Can I brush your hair? And everybody's turning around and looking at her like she's crazy. And everybody's staring at her. And the man looked up and just simply said, well, if you want to. He had his own brush. She got behind his wheelchair and dug into his bag and got his brush out. And as she brushed his hair, she noticed it was clean, just tangled and kind of matted in places. But a miraculous thing happened as she brushed this guy's hair. She said everyone around her just disappeared. And it seemed as if there was no one there except her and this old man. And she brushed his hair until every tangle was managed. And afterwards she wrote, I know this sounds insane, but I never felt that kind of love for another soul in my entire life. Later, when she was boarding the plane, the airline hostess approached her with tears streaming down her face, and she asked, that old guy I just put on the plane, why did you do that? Beth looked at her, feeling herself start to tear up too, and said, do you know my Jesus? He can be the bossiest thing. Beth wrote later, only God knows how often we are part of a divine moment when we're completely unaware of the significance of it. This was one of those rare encounters when I knew God had intervened in details that only He could have known. When you're sitting somewhere and you feel this need to do something that is crazy, that you don't want to do because it's going to put you in an uncomfortable position, it's probably the Spirit trying to work in your life. When it's telling you to go talk to this person that you don't want to talk to, that might be God trying to use you to accomplish His will. That's what walking in the Spirit is. Loving people is walking in the Spirit. The Apostle Paul was right when he said, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, I started to say we want to thank you for the Spirit, but too many times We want to ignore the thing that we're thanking you for. We want to ignore the promptings to go and do the things that make us uncomfortable. And we pay a lot of lip service to following the Spirit in our lives and being Spirit-led and doing these things. But really, most of the time, what we want is we want to follow the Spirit when it's convenient. So, Lord, I would pray that you would work on us and stretch us and push us and make us uncomfortable. And keep whispering to us what you want us to do until it seems like you're just screaming at us. Until eventually we'll just start doing it because we want to be obedient. Open our eyes to see the people, who can do nothing for us, but who we can love and share your love with. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.